Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, page 833 in your pew Bible. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. After reading a passage like this, I'm reminded once again of the importance to always remember the context in which we read our Bibles. God's word is perfect. God's word is without error. It is true in all that it says, but that is not true of the readers. We are not perfect. We are able to make errors. We are not true in everything that we say. And this shows up oftentimes in the way we handle the Bible. While it's always an encouragement for people, anyone, to pick up a Bible and read it, I love that. You do have to emphasize you need to read it correctly. It's possible to pick up this sword of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 6, and do harm with it because you misread it and you mishandle it. For example, maybe you've heard the story, I'm not sure if it's true or not, but there was a woman who was wanting to leave her husband for another man. She had no biblical justification for this, but she still wanted to do it. She goes to the pastor and she says, "God told me I can do this." Pastor's baffled. "Where in the world did you get that you can just up and leave your husband to go for another guy?" And she said, "Well, I was struggling with what to do. I didn't know, should I stay or should I go after this other guy? I opened up my Bible, Ephesians 4:24. God told me to put on the new man. And so I'm leaving my husband and putting on the new man." Now, again, I don't know if that story's true or not, but I do remember one that happened to a professor I had in seminary. I've told the men at Bible study about this a while back, but one of our professors talked about doing premarital counsel for a couple that just did not seem to go together. "How in the world did you two think it's a good idea to get engaged?" So he asked them, "What makes you guys think that you ought to get married?" And so the guy said, "Well, it's a great story, actually. She wanted nothing to do with me," which he could tell from the meetings. "She wanted nothing to do with me, and I was discouraged. It was like her heart had walls around it, and I couldn't get in. And then I remembered, Joshua marched around the wall 7 times, so she stood there, and he marched around her 7 times, literally. And when the 7th time was completed, she said she felt the walls of her heart fall, and that's when she knew God wanted her to marry him." So again, it's amazing what kind of danger we can do when we mishandle God's word. And one of the most common ways to mishandle the text is to forget the context in which you read. Whenever you ignore a verse's context, you open it up to all sorts of abuse. You lead people to think Ephesians 4:24 means you can go find a new husband. You lead people to think that Joshua marching around the wall 7 times is how to find a wife. You have people who think that Philippians 4:13 is how you win state championships in football. And you have people who think America is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. All of these appear silly to us, but there's also far more serious dangers. You have Christians who claim that Jesus talks personally to them outside of the Bible because didn't Jesus say his sheep hear his voice? You have people who expect mountaintop experiences like Moses. Well, Moses had that, didn't he? And they say that while forgetting about 2 million people were at the foot of the mountain not having the same experience. So again, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, but if you're not careful, you will wield this sword in a hapless way, a hazardous way, a dangerous way, and you'll end up doing more harm than good with it. And the passage before us is a good example of this, just on our view of Jesus. It is so easy to jump into Matthew 26:47, to read what happened, to see Jesus getting betrayed. He gets arrested. He's treated as if he's a robber. He's abandoned. And we just say, poor Jesus. What a victim he is. But again, remembering the context helps us avoid that. Verse 47 follows verse 46, which follows verse 45, and so on. We just left Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus left the upper room. He walks out the city walls. He goes to Gethsemane. He leaves the 8, takes the 3 a little further. He goes a little further. And for somewhere around 3 hours or so, he prays. And he's praying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. And Jesus comes out of that time of prayer with resolution. He comes out of that time of prayer committed to fulfilling the Father's will, even if it means I got to drink this cup. Jesus is perfectly committed to his Father's will no matter what. And he comes out of Gethsemane, that time of prayer in Gethsemane, and he's willing. No matter if it costs me family, friends, reputation, comfort, even if it means I'm drinking the Father's wrath that I don't deserve, I will do whatever it takes to fulfill exactly what I'm supposed to. Jesus will continue to obey no matter what. So he emerges from this time of prayer with what I'm considering just unstoppable resolution. Jesus emerges from this time of pleading, determined to follow the plan of redemption. And then we walk into verse 47. And so as you read through this, it is terrible what happens to Jesus. I'm not trying to lessen that at all. We'll talk about it as we go through. But you got to make sure you see all these things as purposeful. All these things are not in vain. They're not accidental. Jesus is not just some hapless victim just getting tossed around and no one will step in and rescue him. Jesus is willingly embracing all these things, which is going to form our outline this morning. We're going to watch as Jesus embraces his betrayal, his arrest, and his shame. So let's begin in verse 47. Look at how he embraces his betrayal. Again, remember, verse 46 left us with Jesus telling Peter, James, and John, you men should have been preparing through prayer. You should have been praying, but the time's done now. My betrayer is at hand. And then verse 47 happens. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. So as they hear Jesus saying, my betrayer is at hand, let's go, Judas comes up, and Matthew, as he so often does, says, Judas, one of the 12. It's this scene right here that you're going to find out why the Gospels describe Judas the way they do. You know, if we had our way, we would describe Judas as that worthless backstabber, or Judas, that demonic fake disciple. Everybody remembers him. Or Judas, that godless enemy of ours. We would have had many descriptions of Judas that were a lot more pointed and spiteful. The Gospels simply give him two kinds of descriptions: who he was and what he did. Judas, the betrayer, you'll read that sometimes. And here, like other places, you'll read Judas, one of the 12. And just listen as that phrase falls behind Judas's name, Judas, one of the 12. That is meant to convey a sense of horror to you. Just consider this group that approaches. We'll talk more about them in a second. But as these Roman soldiers approach Jesus, it's bad enough for them to be involved. They are creatures. The breath they breathe is not theirs. The heart that keeps them alive, it's pumping. They're not the one keeping it beating. They receive life from God, and they come to use that life to attack their creator. That's a slap in the face. On top of that, you have Jewish men coming to Jesus in Gethsemane. Not only is it bad that the Romans are doing this, but the Jews especially. They had all sorts of advantages. The Jews had God's word, the oracles, Romans refers to it. They were a specially created nation by God himself so that they would be a blessing to all nations of the earth. They were the ones to whom the prophets belonged. They were the ones to whom the Messiah would come and obviously had come in Jesus. And here they are doing this to him, coming against the very Messiah they were supposed to be waiting on with such hatred in their hearts. And still, what Judas does is more heinous than even them. More heinous than the Romans, more heinous than the Jews, because Judas is not just another human. Judas is not just another Jew. He's not even just another disciple. As Matthew says, he's one of the 12. on planet Earth at the time of Gethsemane, you could only find 11 people who were as blessed as Judas. I don't know what the population of the world was, but think about that. Only 11 people on planet Earth at this time could claim the blessings that Judas had. Matthew says one of the 12 came up to Jesus, and he doesn't come alone. Verse 47, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, chief priests and elders of the people. Now again, Matthew just simply says a great crowd. They are coming with Judas, and it says they're from the chief priests and elders. I want to use the other four gospels to, I just want to paint the picture for you. Matthew has the details in here that he wants in here, but just to get your mind to see what's going on, because it's not Judas approaching with just a handful of Jewish leaders. When you bring all four gospels together, you learn that Judas is there. Luke says he's ahead of them. I don't know how far, but he's in front. And behind him are members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. You have chief priests and elders. You have a slave there who's coming from the high priest, most likely because it's Passover time. And so the high priest doesn't want to be defiled during this 8-day celebration. So he sends a servant in his place, a slave. So you have chief priests, elders. You have slave of the high priest coming there. With them, you have what is referred to as a cohort or a band, depending on your translation, most likely referring to Roman soldiers. And this is where it just starts to get out of hand. Normally, a cohort of Roman soldiers was 600 soldiers. It could be as low as 400, but it was normally 600. And I need you to understand this, because this is going to come into play as we keep going through Matthew 26 and 27. For Judas and the Jewish leaders to have access to a Roman cohort, 600 soldiers, these were not for hire just to handle your personal squabbles you had with family members. These were intentionally sent out to mainly squash any sort of insurrection that might rise up. So that lets me know that Pilate is well aware of what's going on in Gethsemane. No one gets this cohort without Pilate's approval, and Pilate's not sending it unless there's some sort of insurrectionist problem that night. As I've said many times before, if Rome wanted to squelch one thing in particular, it was uprisings, it was rabble-rousers. So somehow Pilate has become convinced, whether it was Judas or the other Jewish leaders, whatever happened, he's convinced this is a big enough problem. I've got to send 600 well-armed, well-trained soldiers to take care of it. Again, we'll see more of that as we come through. As Pilate isn't really interested in Jesus being called God. The blasphemy stuff kind of dies down when the Roman trials are happening. The big deal there is, are you a king? Are you really claiming to rival Caesar? We'll get into that in the weeks to come, but I just want you to understand that the fact that this cohort is even going to Gethsemane is proof that they're there to just extinguish this threat. So they're coming, well-armed soldiers, well-trained soldiers. And with them, the Gospels also reference this temple police or temple bouncers, whatever they were. They had little billy clubs they would carry around. You had the temple complex, which was massive, and you had a center part that the court of the Gentiles stopped at, so those Roman soldiers couldn't get in. Well, inside of there, the Jews had formed their own little temple bouncer-type brigade. When you put all these people together, you need to picture Judas leading a group of the Sanhedrin, leading a representative of Caius and Jewish temple police and Roman soldiers. There could easily be 700 people coming to this Gethsemane. They're marching towards Jesus with clubs and swords and torches. And they're being led, don't forget, by Judas, one of the 12. And because the Romans would have absolutely no clue really what's going on with Jesus, what he looks like, that's not their concern, Judas had set up this signal for them. He'll let you know who it is. Verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." So again, Judas planned for them to know who to arrest. They're going to look for Jesus. They're not there to arrest all the disciples, it seems, because this is particularly letting them know which one Jesus is. He could have simply pointed out, just walked up and said, "That's him." He could have gone ahead of them, scouted it, come back, said, "Look, he's in the middle of the group. He's wearing this." They could have done so many things to let them know, but he intentionally chose a kiss. And he says in verse 49, or Matthew says, and he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. So Judas, again, one of the 12, comes up to Jesus And he says, "Greetings. While he knows full well you intend nothing but harm for me," he says to Jesus, "Rabbi," Judas has absolutely no intention of ever regarding him as a teacher again. So here's greetings, that's hypocritical. Rabbi, hypocritical. And then he kisses him. And the way it's written in Greek is the normal word for kiss with a preposition on it to intensify it. He profusely kisses him. This isn't an easy to miss glance on the cheek peck. That's not what happens. He's embracing him the way that you would a best friend. He's making it obvious that him and Jesus are close. He's given this signal that would normally show fellowship and intimacy as far as a brotherly way. You know, several times in the epistles, the church's command to greet one another with a holy kiss. It was a way to embrace people. Don't read it with our culture's mindset or worldview in mind. Judas comes up to him and hypocritically speaks words to him that he does not mean. He hypocritically embraces Jesus with an over-the-top series of kisses, if you will. He probably does it, it could be, so that the sign's not missed. Like, guys, don't miss this. This is him. He could also be doing it because at this point, the other 11 have no clue he is who he is. And so he's ahead of the crowd, embraces Jesus, greetings, Rabbi, kisses him, and then he gets arrested. It could be that Judas is thinking, you know what, I can get through this and they'll never know. Jesus is going to go die. I can go to my grave with this secret. Again, I'm guessing there. There's nothing in the text to say that. But Judas does greet Jesus. He kisses Jesus, and it's full of hypocrisy. In verse 50, look what Jesus says back to him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Remember, Jesus has full knowledge of what Judas is doing. Jesus said this would happen early on in the week. Jesus told them in the upper room, "One of you will betray me." He told Judas, "Hey, hurry up and go do what you're going to do." Jesus even went to Gethsemane partly to pray, partly so Judas would know exactly where to find him. Jesus willingly walks right into this betrayal. And so when Judas comes out to greet him and embrace him, Jesus cuts right through the hypocrisy and he says, "Friend, do exactly what you came to do." Again, don't be thrown off by this word friend here. There is a familial term for friend. There's a very friendly, intimate term for friend. It's actually related to the word kiss that was used above. And that's not the word used here. This word used here is more like comrade or associate. You're related in some way, but it's not the most intimate term. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, "Look, bud, get it over with. Do whatever it is you came to do. Stop lying to my face. Stop trying to hide what you're doing. Just stop it and do what you came to do." And with that, verse 50 ends with this. "Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him." So this is how Jesus actually gets into custody. But I don't want you to miss this reality of the text. According to Matthew, according to the other Gospels, these are the last words Jesus ever said to Judas. This is the last thing that Judas would hear from Jesus' lips to him before he dies, goes to this place of temporary punishment before the great day when he actually stands again before Jesus, sentenced to his permanent place of punishment. Jesus tells him, "Do what you came to do," and that is all that Jesus will say to Judas again. This is how this 3.5-year experiment ends for Judas. This scene shows you a line that Judas crosses, and he will never recover. He won't recover in his physical life, because in just a few passages, we're going to see where he commits suicide. But he also won't recover in his spiritual life, because to this very day, today, September 11, 2022, he's still suffering somewhere, waiting on his final term of suffering. So before we continue in our text, just as I'm thinking through this, I am compelled to consider what a tragedy this is. I plan to talk more about it when the suicide comes up in Matthew 27. But just think for a second that Judas, one of the 12, did this. And it's so easy for people today to become shocked when a member of the church in good standing turns out to be a fake Christian. They say, "Well, I don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites." That kind of a line. It's like, look, even in Jesus' 12 apostles, he had a hypocrite. Now, he intentionally had this hypocrite. It wasn't purposeless. He was the son of perdition. But that doesn't make it something that's easy to go through. As I look and consider this situation, this scene, I'm immediately thinking of the fact that Cornerstone right now, as today, has literally 10 times that amount of members. We have 120 members. Those members have over 100 kids, and we have all sorts of regular attenders, friends, visitors. There's a lot of people who come in here, and I can't help but look at a text like this and look up. Now, part of this might be because of the way I was saved. When I turned 14, I just knew for a fact I was a Christian. Why? Because I got baptized. I said I wanted to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. I'm a sinner. What do I need to do to be saved? And so I go get in the water. I get out. I have a church telling me I'm a Christian. I'm morally, externally better than a lot of my friends around me. I didn't drink. I didn't have sex. I didn't do those things. And so I'm still going to hell, fully convinced I'm going to heaven because I'm externally more apparently holy than other people, it seems. I've been baptized. I go to church. I know a lot of the hymns. And so I see a text like this, and I can't help but reflect on that time period and help other people to think, Lord, is this me? As you see Judas, I want that to ring in your ears that he's one of the 12. A passage like that, a description like that, has to cause you to at least take a glance in the mirror. To ask the Lord, Lord, show me, am I a fake disciple? Am I someone that follows you to some degree right now, but before I die, I'm going to fatally fall away? Again, I want you to think about Judas. Think about how we are also prone to presume on opportunities that we have. I'm always glad that people go to church, read their Bible, sing. Those are great things. And there's a legitimate concern I have for people in churches that claim to love Christ, but there's little to no evidence of it at all. You say you love Jesus, there's little to no fruits of repentance that John the Baptist talked about. That's not the concern I have from this passage, though. The concern I have from this passage is people who are more convincingly following Jesus. You do follow Jesus, and you do look like you follow Jesus. People around you think you follow Jesus. Again, I'm glad you come to worship services. I'm glad you get involved in ministry. I'm glad you read your Bible. I'm glad you witness. You may have witnessed or been a part of some miracle at some point in your life. I want you to consider that none of that is different from Judas. Judas himself was literally a miracle-working apostle for over 3 years. Some of you, I fear, like myself from 14 to 18, you trust more in the things of the Christian life than Jesus himself. You trust more in your surroundings and your blessings. But again, consider how immeasurably Judas was blessed. Jesus preached for 3 years around Judas. Judas worked ministry with Jesus himself. He was literally an apostle and had the other 11 apostles' approval. Jesus did all sorts of miracles that Judas saw. Judas himself did miracles, it seems, because in Matthew 10, they were all given authority over the devil and things like that. Judas surrounded himself with God's people. Judas was literally in Jesus' presence, God's presence. And it produced absolutely nothing in his life except more accountability and more judgment in hell. That proves to us that these things that are good are not magical. They're not effective just because you're involved in them. Again, maybe you sit here and you can't remember a time in your life where the Bible wasn't a part of your life. Maybe you regularly come to church. It's just unthinkable that you wouldn't go to church. Maybe you intentionally put yourself around God's people. But again, what is different than what Judas did? Learn from Judas about the dangers of hypocrisy. Learn that hypocrites can look real. He was a convincing apostle, one of the 12. They can sound real. He went around preaching the same exact gospel of the kingdom as the others did. Hypocrites can say true things. Judas calls him rabbi here. Jesus is a rabbi. He is a teacher. Hypocrites can be deceptive. Again, as I've pointed out many times over the last few passages, none of the other 11 had a clue Judas was like this. None of them knew that Judas was a hypocrite. And so the warning that we take is, like Judas, if there's no repentance from our hearts, if we go to our grave as hypocrites, we will experience exactly what Jesus said to Judas. Remember when he said, look, you that betray me, you're going to wish you had never been born. I honestly can't imagine anything more terrifying than the most gracious person in existence, Jesus, to look at someone and says, when I'm done with you, you're going to wish you had never been born. Judas lived so close to the truth, and like us, hypocrites today, lives his life without repentance from the heart. Externally, yes, but not from the heart. And so when he arrives in front of Jesus at his time of judgment, he'll hear those haunting words from Matthew 7, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so I read something like this, and I honestly can't keep going without considering Cornerstone Bible Church, our visitors, our regular attenders, whatever you consider yourself, you have to take pains to fight hypocrisy. It is easy to be a hypocrite in one sense. It's hard to do real heart work in your Christian life. I know this is something I've been referencing a lot over the last several months, but go to Hebrews 3, page 1002. Whenever I think about something like Judas, a Christian falling away, a professing disciple being outed as fake, whenever I think about this, Hebrews 3 just pops right into my head. There's a reason that this keeps coming up, because it is such a helpful template on how to fight against hypocrisy and falling away. Hebrews 3, start there in verse 12. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest or else there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." In verse 12, the command is for you to take care, and the warning is, or else. So here's your options. You take care, Christian. Or else what? It says, or else you will have an evil, unbelieving heart in you. And what does an evil, unbelieving heart do? It causes you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, instead of falling away, take care. How? Take care and exhort one another every day, as long as it's called what? Today. Now, again, is today called today? Tomorrow, you'll be in a day called today. Very wise to have this kind of a passage worded this way. Because according to God, you need to be exhorted with truth when? Any day that's called today. You don't need to worry more about your exhortation yesterday, more exhortation tomorrow. You need to worry about today. Because every day that is today that you don't get this exhortation, you run the risk of sin deceiving you and hardening your heart, and that leading you to fall away. According to this passage, every single day that is today, you are going to be bombarded with lies. Lies are going to come to you from your flesh, from the world, from the devil. They're going to be thrown at you every day that's called today. So the days that you don't prepare by getting exhortation from truth, you're going to be powerless to go up against these lies. You're going to be more prone to believe them. You're going to go through your day and you're going to believe that it really is a good idea to be impatient. You're going to be prone to see unforgiveness as a good way forward. You're going to be prone to see that lust actually will bring you some sort of pleasure, and prone to see laziness as a way to be happy. You're prone to make those kind of bad decisions. Sin knows it, and it capitalizes on that. It presents you this tempting lie that because you're not being exhorted by the truth, you're more prone to believe it. And so your only hope to avoid this is, as those who've come to Christ, receive exhortation every day that it's called today. Now that will look differently. Today, your exhortation is here, this morning. You're with other believers, assembled for worship, under the preaching of the word, singing songs, you're doing all this. Every other day, it varies. Sometimes it's from a Bible study, personal reading, but every single day that is called today, you need exhortation from the truth. And again, I want you to notice the language of the passage. This is activity about your heart. This is not about just making sure you read the Bible every day. That is how you get exhortation, but that's not the end of it. You're not protected just because you opened up a magical book. You're not protected just because you heard sermons or because you were around Christians. That's not the goal. The goal is that in your heart, these truths would take root, and that would bear the fruit to be able to fight against and identify these lies that come at you. Because you got to remember that Judas was every day exhorted with truth. But it didn't penetrate any further than his retina and his eardrums. He saw what Jesus did. He heard what Jesus said. And it didn't go anywhere. And so you got to give yourself the daily exhortation of truth. But as you do that, you give yourself obviously to prayer, because this is heart work that we are honestly just incapable of. Again, I dare any of you, just right now, change your taste buds. Just right now, take the food you hate the most and make it the one you love the most right now. I mean, that's what we do sometimes when it's like, you know what, just be better. I should stop that. And we try by our own white-knuckling efforts to change our hearts without relying on God's grace. And so we pray to God, God, I love you. Not only do I love you, I want to keep loving you. Please use your word every day, whatever form it comes to me in, use your word, your truth, to attack the hardness of my heart and make me softer and softer so I come closer and closer rather than harder and harder and go further and further away. Pray that God would equip you to counter sin's deceptions. That is one of the main ways that you're going to fight hypocrisy. You not only come to Christ, but you keep coming to Christ as you give yourself to his means of grace every day. Now you can turn back to Matthew. Matthew 26. These are just some of the thoughts that fill my mind as I think about Judas. Again, we'll talk more about him when we look at his suicide. But as if I see Judas and what he does, and I see what I would be a part of if it weren't for God's grace in my life. I see Judas's betrayal, and I'm horrified not just that it happened, but it happened by one of the 12. And I think, well, I'm a pastor. Or maybe you think, well, I'm a member of a good church. I'm a deacon. I lead Bible study. I do this or that. And we fall right into the trap that helped strangle Judas, relying on everything and everyone but Christ, doing all sorts of things for Christ without loving Christ. So as I see Judas, I can't help but reflect on those things, that I need to not only give myself to these means of grace, but I need to pray that, God, would you please make them effective in my heart? Because without God's grace, all the religious things you give yourself to that are good in and of themselves, they will only lead you more accountable and they will make your hell worse, just like they did for Judas. Judas was surrounded with all sorts of good things, and yet he still did the unthinkable. He stabbed the Lord in the back with a kiss. But again, remember the theme of this. Jesus is walking right into this intentionally. This is miserable. It's painful. It's horrible. It's hard. But he still is embracing this kind of betrayal. Secondly, verse 51, he embraces his arrest. Look at verse 51. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut his ear off. Now, I know we've covered a lot already, but don't forget what just happened. Jesus just 5 verses earlier was telling those 3 disciples, you should have been preparing, but the time's done now. The time for preparation's over. It's go time. And as he says that, Judas and the mob approach. However long Jesus was praying, the other guys were sleeping rather than preparing for their own temptations. And so after months of not listening to Jesus tell them what's going to come, they didn't believe him. After hours of not preparing like they're supposed to, you finally get a result like this, where Peter is overcome with zealousness, not understanding what Jesus has been saying, not listening to what he's been saying, and he does what seems right in his own mind, and he ends up fighting against God's will. Jesus is willingly embracing what God has for him, but Peter is not. Peter reaches for his sword and cuts the ear off. It's more literally ripped it off, which leads some people to think it's a dull sword. Again, we don't know all that. And honestly, there's all kinds of theories on how this happened. You get like Matrix scenes where it's like, how do you cut? I don't know. I don't have a replay for you. I don't know exactly how it happened. All I can tell you is this is more proof that Peter's a fisherman, not a swordsman. That is one of the main takeaways. But that's not the focus here. How did he cut his ear off and things like that? That's not the focus. The focus is on what he did and what Jesus says right to him. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Peter, do you really think that is a tool of deliverance right now? I mean, number one, just look around, Peter. Can I get your attention? There's 700 well-armed, well-trained people here. Do you really think a fisherman with a rusty, dull sword is going to do anything right now? That's one of the angles it seems like could be taken here. More so, it's a reference to what God established in Genesis 6:9 and confirmed in Romans 13, that the authorities that surround them, they do have the God-given right to the sword. Peter, you keep using that sword, you will not deliver yourself. You'll get the sword from them coming against you. You want to use the sword against people like this? The government has every authority to use it against you, and you will die. So Peter, put your sword up. Remember, Peter, this is exactly what the Father has planned for me. Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, I don't need your sword. If the Father wanted me to avoid this, do you not think that he could send me 12 legions, 72,000 angels? And just to give you a little bit of an idea, in 2 Kings 19:35, the angel of the Lord, by himself, killed 185,000 Assyrians. Peter, listen, at my disposal are 72,000 angels. Look around you. There's about 700 people here. What do you think 72,000 angels would struggle with in this moment? Peter, put your sword up. I'm not going to ask for the deliverance that my Father hasn't willed for me. Jesus knows right now he must endure all this to love his Father and to love his people. Jesus just got done preparing for this, praying for this, and he's embracing it with resolution. Jesus knows this is not accidental, it's not purposeless, and look at verse 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Jesus is convinced, Peter, stop fighting against the scriptures. Stop it. I've got to go through this. Again, I feel like I've said this over and over the last few sermons, but this is Philippians 2 in action. We read in Philippians 2 that Jesus humbled himself, took on the form of humanity, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We read that in Philippians 2, and we're watching it here in Gethsemane. We see Jesus become obedient to the point of betrayal, to the point of abuse and arrest and shame. He will become obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is ready to embrace whatever the Father has planned for him, even if it means facing the undeserved righteous wrath of God for himself. So again, Peter, put your sword up. Jesus is willingly embracing his betrayal and his arrest. And lastly, verse 55, he embraces his shame. Verse 55, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds. So again, Judas betrays him. He talks to Judas. Peter rips, cuts the guy's ear off. And Jesus addresses him. Now Jesus addresses the crowds. Listen to what he says. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? I mean, Jesus just exposes how ridiculous their approach is. You guys have believed such lies about me that you're going to treat me like this? Jesus has been having a very public ministry for over 3 years. What has he ever done to deserve this kind of treatment? When have you guys ever thought you should fear for your life like this? Jesus said, why would you come at me with this kind of force, as if you're coming up to some kind of robber? Now, when we hear robber, we think of like a bank robbery, you know, whatever. Give me your money, and that's kind of it. This word robber was a little more flexible. It was wildly violent people who would do whatever it took to get what they wanted. You think of like old Western, like stagecoach thieves. They don't care who they hurt. They just want to take what they want to take. This is the word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. When the man comes upon robbers, thieves, as some translations say. And what they do to him, they were wildly violent. They stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. It's a word that would later include insurrectionist and even terrorist. Again, probably being implied here with the force that Rome sent against him. And Jesus is saying, what has ever happened to make y'all approach me like this? Why are you coming at me like this? Not just why are you coming at me like this. Why are you coming at me like this right now? Look at how verse 55 continues. Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. You know how evil you are? I've been in your temple every day this week. I've been teaching plainly. I'm the one who locked down the whole temple complex early in the week. I'm the one who went toe-to-toe with your best and bested them in all the arguments and spiritual back and forth that we had. Why did you not approach me then? If I was a real threat, you would have done that, because you know what normal threats do. When they're in public, they're doing damage, and then they're gone. They're off in the wind, and you'll never find them again. So you don't let them go. You get them when they're exposed. Why didn't you come to me when I was exposed? I'll tell you why. Verse 56. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Again, Jesus is showing his resolution here. This is exactly what the Father wills for me. And I don't want you to think that Jesus is convinced, in spite of what happens, the Father still loves me. You need to understand that in eternity past, the Father chose people to gift to His Son. His Son comes to redeem them. These things happening to Jesus are happening because God loves him and wants him to be the glorified head of his redeemed people. Jesus knows what the Old Testament says the Messiah must endure. He knows the violent treatment that's coming his way, and it's no shock to him. Now, again, that doesn't make it easier. That's not my point. I joke with people about growing up watching wrestling, and they always go, you know, wrestling's fake. I say, look, I can tell you I'm going to hit you in the head with a chair. I still got to hit you in the head with a chair. It's like, doesn't make it easier, right? You just know it's coming. Now, in a much more horrific sense, Jesus can read the Old Testament. He can know their suffering. He can know Judas is the betrayer. But getting betrayed is still miserable. Getting crucified is miserable. Again, it doesn't make it easier. Jesus is not saying this as if he's just stoic, going through it, going, just come what may. It's in misery that Jesus is still resolved to obey the Father, honor the Father, and redeem his people. Again, you men think that you can stop Jesus, but you're actually, despite your best efforts, you're actually fulfilling Scripture. Jesus must go the way of Scripture, and he knows it, and he does it. And in this moment, he says the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And when it's plural, sometimes it's multiple ideas in mind. It's not one particular one. But just to give you an example, Isaiah 53:12 says of the coming suffering servant, says, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This is just one of those things here. Jesus is treated just like a criminal here. That's why I talked about the shame. I mean, think of the glorious God of the universe taking on real humanity, coming to redeem his enemies, and then being treated this way. He's always existed as a second person of the Godhead. All of creation owes their existence to him. And when he comes to do his work of grace, his work of goodness, we count him as just one of the worst sinners we've ever seen. The innocent one counted as a criminal and given a criminal's death. So Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled here. Zechariah 13 is also being fulfilled. Jesus said this earlier in the night. Zechariah 13, 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus told them earlier, when the shepherd gets stricken, when I'm struck, when I am crushed, you men will scatter. Look at how verse 56 ends. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Again, none of this is accidental. None of this is meaningless. But I never want to downplay how horrible it is. Jesus gave 3 years to Judas. He was literally one of his 12 closest ministry partners. Jesus sent him out just like he did the other 11. Jesus entrusted him with gifts just like he did the other 11. Jesus gave him access to him all day for over 3 years. They genuinely were friends. We read the Gospels to our own downfall when we read it, knowing what Judas is going to do and acting like he wasn't really part of the gang. Judas was. And still, he does this. And then consider how humiliating it is to have the God of the universe bound in chains. Omnipotent God, endless in power, shackled. He tells Peter to quit fighting. At his disposal are countless angels. And he chooses instead to be mistreated and abused. He never fights back, which Peter himself would highlight once he gets sobered up through this whole event, once he is grown and stretched and matured into who he would become. 1 Peter 2 says this, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, I don't want you to see Jesus' resolute nature here, his determination here, as though it doesn't bother him. Jesus willingly, painfully endured treatment that he did not deserve. He endured abuse he could have stopped, but he didn't. And then, as we just saw, his shameful treatment as a criminal left him all alone. The friend of sinners abandoned, literally his best friends on the planet, running for their lives, wanting nothing to do with him in this moment because of what it means for them. Again, just try to imagine yourself being unjustly accused, abused, arrested, shamed, and turning for some sort of comfort somewhere, and your enemies have enclosed on you, and all your friends are going as far away as they can. And that's why I say when you read this, you've got to remember Jesus is not a victim. All of this is intentionally directing him to the cross. Jesus came to intentionally be treated as badly as we deserve. He came to die like we should. He came to drink from a Father's cup of wrath that had our names on it. Jesus came to do this, and he will not fail. Jesus loves his Father, and he loves his people with a perfect love that will literally stop at nothing to accomplish their good. No matter who betrays Jesus, no matter how much he's abused, no matter how much he's shamed, no matter how abandoned he is, he's actually perfectly committed to his God and his people. You know, what a glorious reminder for us as we watch Jesus in Gethsemane prove that he is far more committed to us than we ever have been and are committed to him. Like the disciples, we are prone to wander and abandon him as well. If you sit here and go, man, if I was there, I wouldn't have gone. You are just as prideful as the disciples. It is pride that makes you think you would have acted differently than those 11. It's pride to make you think you would have remained faithful when no one else would. It's exactly what Peter said he would do. And yet here we see at the end of 56, he's running too. You've got to come to grips with the fact that you are unfaithful. Even as a Christian, you are unfaithful. But that is what makes what Christ does so great, because Christ is faithful. He's obedient to his Father's will no matter the cost. He's perfectly faithful to the needs of his people no matter the cost. And if Jesus loved you while you were his enemies, how much more comfort should we take that this is the Savior we have as the head of our body, the church? If we were loved like this while we were yet his enemies, how much more are we loved now that we're his people? So as you watch Jesus in Gethsemane, as you watch Jesus go to the cross and rise and ascend, everything about Jesus, watch here in this passage as he willingly embraces his betrayal, arrest, and shame. And that's part of how God helps you behold how glorious he is. That Jesus is literally more committed in the past, present, and future than we have ever been to him. And that's why we have good news in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the commitment we see. Not just on you to send your son to endure this, endure treatment that he doesn't deserve, to see you treat your son in a way that is not true to his nature, to treat him as a sinner, to make him drink from your wrath when you have eternally held him as your only beloved son. Father, we thank you for the glory we see in a passage like this, to see your commitment to the salvation of your people. We also thank you for the commitment we see from Christ. We see it in action, in flesh and blood, as we see him willingly endure the pain of being stabbed in the back, the pain of being shamed and arrested and abused, and all the things that will come in the next few hours in the text and weeks for us. We thank you for looking at this, for watching this, to see that Christ loves us. Christ loves you better than we have ever loved him and better than we've ever loved you. And so without his perfect work like this, we would be hopeless and helpless. If our salvation depended on our faithfulness, there is no one that would be saved. And so we read things like this. We discover how much more like Judas we are than we like to admit. How much more like Peter and the disciples we are than we like to admit. Lord, I pray that that would humble us, but it would cause us to rejoice even more in what Christ has done. That Christ, when he looked at those disciples and said, "You'll all abandon me," he still made plans to regather them and rejoin them. He wanted to be with his unfaithful people because he will make them faithful, spotless, perfect, so he can present them before you. Help us to trust in that alone, that we are secure in Christ because he is so perfectly committed to us. May that change and transform our hearts to drive truth down deep in us so that as we live our life, we do increase in faithfulness, we do increase in holiness as a result of being in Christ, not trying to earn our way in. Help us to learn from the example of Judas how dangerous it is to be around so many spiritually good things and so many spiritually minded people and yet never take hold of it ourselves from our hearts. Lord, we need you to work in ways that we can't on our own. Our flesh is hopeless to change our hearts, and so we cast ourselves on your mercies. We plead for you to change us from the inside out, and we trust that you will do that for all who come to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.